Good morning, everybody. So we're here to do three sessions today on evangelism and spiritual gifts, which could sound like two different topics, but hopefully by the time we're done, you'll see that they actually flow together quite nicely. Before we get going, let me make sure I have all of my buttons pressed, including my timer. Last night I was speaking. I thought I'd started it. I apparently had not, and I way overshot my intended talk time. Anyway, it wasn't for lack of effort and good intention. So we're going to talk about, as I said, evangelism and spiritual gifts, and I want to start out this morning with a basic, easy, simple paradigm of evangelism for the purpose of getting us all more evangelistic. There's a very simple rule to people coming to Christ. Christians need to talk to non-Christians about Jesus, not news, weather, and sports. And so for many of us, this is a very difficult issue. I did a conference in Canada just before COVID took over the world. And I was working with some folks that were Canadian evangelists. And in that conference, we had the ability to poll people in the crowd as we were talking. And so, you know, we would ask a question, it would go up on the screens, and then text your answer to whatever the number was. And so they would text their answer, they would compile it, and we would instantaneously get the results on the screens. And one of the big things we found among the Canadians in Victoria, British Columbia, and I would suppose this wouldn't really vary much for, say, Christians in Los Angeles or New York, or for that matter, Melbourne or Sydney. Most of them were afraid to share their faith. They just didn't want to do it. It was awkward. It felt strange. And probably more significantly than any of it, most of them had taken on board, as you say, a belief set that said, if I share my faith, I am actually pushing my ideas on somebody. I'm being rude. I'm crowding their space. I'm threatening them with unsafe language, because we all know Christians are haters and dominating, and they hate other religions and all that. And so these Canadian Christians basically said, we don't want to evangelize, and we're terrified to do it. And of course, the environment is changing, isn't it? That where I would say there was a time, at least when I was a boy, long time ago, in a millennium far, far away, where, you know, church held a place of some kind of, I don't know what you want to say, preeminence isn't quite the right word, but honor in the public square. And if you were a pastor, this was somehow an esteem position. It might not be a well-paid position, but there was esteem with it. And some of the recent polls show that pastors are ranked only above politicians and prostitutes in terms of the honor that they get. And with that, there's been a decline in favor towards Christians and the church in the public square. And with that, because of the memeing that goes on out there, by the way, does anyone know what a meme is? Where that word even comes from? Somebody put up her hand. A meme is a mega theme. M-E for mega, and the M-E on the end of theme, and they just compress the two words because everything's an abbreviation these days. So a meme is a mega theme. So a mega theme that's going on now is the world is secularizing, becoming more politically and religiously diverse. And with that, there's no given assumption in so-called Western society, or what were once viewed as Christendom, Christian lands, that Christianity is the answer or the only option. But one of the things that we believe as evangelical Christians, or usually charismatics and evangelicals are together on this, Jesus is the only way. And so with that, there is still a mandate that is on us. And we see it in the Great Commission, but everybody kind of, they know it's there, but they kind of don't know what to do with that Great Commission thing. After all, I'm an accountant or an actuary, or I'm a plumber, or I'm a truck driver. How am I supposed to be an evangelist? And so the how-to has really gone out of the conversation. And with that, most Christians just carry around a lot of guilt. Yeah, I should be evangelizing, but I don't really do it. And I don't know how to do it. And I'm afraid if I do it, they won't like me, whoever they are. And I'll be labeled a hater. And so we just end up in this sort of defeated position. Well, hopefully we can bring some different thinking through the day today. And with it, my objective is that every person in this room will come away feeling empowered, maybe more courageous, and actually wanting to share your faith. Because there's actually a kind of joy in winning souls that you can't replicate in anything. Even watching crippled people walk or blind people see. We had a couple of deaf people here healed here last night. But when we were driving home, Ginny was telling me that she led someone to the Lord in last night's meeting. And I was more excited about that one than I was about the two deaf people who got healed. And it's not that the deaf don't matter. If you were one of those two, you were thrilled, right? But nevertheless, there is this thing called the joy of the harvest. Psalm 126 speaks of this. Those who go out with tears or weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with shouts of joy. And the simple truth is, if you're a Christian of any conservative stripe at all, I don't care if you're a charismatic or a non-charismatic, whatever you are in that spectrum, if you're on kind of that end of the church world, you have heard for years now, decades, preaching of a coming great awakening, a great outpouring of the Spirit. God is going to harvest the earth. But I'll tell you one thing, it's never going to happen if there's no evangelism going on. Let me say that again. It's never going to happen if there's no evangelism going on. So who's going to do all that evangelizing? Is it going to be all of the Peter McPhersons and the Daniel Kalendas? There's not enough of them to go around. And if you study how Christianity took over the Roman Empire, took them 300 years, but technology wasn't what it is today, mass media and so forth, maybe we'd do better, maybe not. I don't know. But one thing I do know is there was a book written called Evangelizing Rome by a man named Ramsey McMullen, if you care to fact check this and research it. But anyway, in McMullen's book, he talks about how Rome got evangelized. And it was through a combination of the sharing of the truths of the gospel together with multiple healings, deliverances, prophecies, things like that, as they were played out across the Roman Empire. And according to McMullen's findings, and he looked not just in the Bible, he looked at secular sources, historians, some of the records that have survived, maybe from judicial proceedings and things like that. Anyway, he came to the conclusion in his book that in the life of the Apostle Paul, by the time he had finished his ministry in what is today Turkey, there were effectively no sick people left anywhere in Turkey. Wow. Yeah, I mean, it was that pervasive. But I'll tell you for sure, Paul didn't pray for all of them. Not only could that not happen physically, it's just not possible for it to occur. But the scriptures record in the book of Acts chapter 19 that when he began his ministry in Ephesus, after leaving the synagogue and taking up shop in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and Tyrannus is definitely not a Jewish name. That's a very Greco-Roman name. He had a school of rhetoric. They would have had seats. They would have probably had a speaker's rostrum. We call it a pulpit in a church, but same idea. He taught in Ephesus every day from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. You think I'm long-winded? Just stand by. Now you know why Eutychus fell out of the window and had to be raised from the dead. Anyway, so the Apostle Paul, for 5 hours a day, was preaching and teaching in Tyrannus' lecture hall. I guess he rented it out, and they opened a school. Well, what was he teaching in that school anyway? He was teaching the saints to function according to the kingdom of God, and with that, to become evangelistic and to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to drive out demons and deliver prophetic words that were worth something and all of that. And the net effect was, it says that the province of Asia, which was a, you know, major Roman province there in western Turkey, approximately the same size of the whole of Israel geographically, that province, it says, was the entire province heard the word of the Lord in 2 years. 2 years. There was no Facebook, there was no Twitter, no texting, no television. And yet, the entire province of Asia heard the word of the Lord in 2 years. 2 years. Okay, so right now we're in July of 2023, and it would be a reasonable approximation to say the state of Victoria is the same size as the province of Asia was in ancient Turkey, although they didn't call it Turkey then. And when you think about that, we could at least pose the question, could it be that all of Victoria would hear the gospel in 2 years? Well, it's only going to happen if what happened under Paul's ministry there were to happen here. And that is that the saints become equipped and empowered and they start doing this. Now, that, of course, implies many things, one of which is we lose our fear of sharing the gospel. Another is that we get a desire to share the gospel such that we seek out those opportunities, and yea, verily, and forsooth, we even go to towns and villages where we might not otherwise have gone, seeking those who might not have any gospel witness. And I can tell you for a fact, because I've been through this country, all over this country, over the years, there are in Australia many towns and villages where there are no churches. They've closed and they've turned them into clothing boutiques or beer halls or bookshops or whatever they've done. But there are actually areas in this country, Christian though it may be, where there is nobody really talking about Jesus in any meaningful way to bring people to faith. And so there was something about what Paul generated in Ephesus that I'd like to see happen in Australia, because I believe that the Lord wants to do something great in this country. And I continue to believe, even after many years of waiting to see it fulfilled, that the prophecies over this land about it being a leader in worldwide revival and evangelism, I believe those are true. And I might even say that the rest of us out there in the world are waiting for you guys to get off your backsides and do your thing so we can get on to doing ours. So you could say I have a selfish interest in your success. And so with all of that as preamble to help you understand a bit about where I'm coming from and, you know, how this all works, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at one of Jesus's evangelistic encounters and how he brought somebody to the position of faith who was most definitely not there yet. And so in the Gospel of John, we have the account of a man named Nathanael. And that account, of course, is preceded by some language. This is early in John's Gospel, but Jesus has already called a couple of disciples, and they're traveling with him. And it says that the next day after calling these disciples, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Well, that's an important statement, but for most of us, it would go in one ear and out the other. Jesus is from Galilee, Nazareth being up that way. Galilee's in the northern part of Israel. And historically, this area is the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, these two tribes from the 12. And so Jesus is going to go home. And he finds Philip, who's one of the disciples whom he has called, and he says to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, or Bethesda is the way it usually gets put into American English. And it, as it works out, this is the city of Andrew and Peter. I find it kind of interesting that John reorders them. They're nearly always listed as Peter and Andrew. And so it seems that Andrew is the younger brother, because normally you would list brothers by age. But anyway, John reverses it. And so we've got Philip, Andrew, and Peter. These are three men who are followers of Jesus. And they're all from this town called Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's still there today, although ancient Bethsaida isn't, it's just a ruin now. And they all know each other, because this is small town dynamics. And if you know anything about small towns, kind of everybody knows at least about everybody. They may not literally know everybody, but they know who everybody kind of is and what they do and where they live and that sort of thing. So these three guys are in relationship. And then Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or no guile, no duplicity, no agenda," is what we might say. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" It doesn't say this, but I'm putting it in brackets. This is the Ken Fish annotated version. "Nathanael, you're a pushover. You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This story of Philip and Nathanael is one of the most heartwarming stories in the Bible. There are some stories that kind of curdle your blood, and others that, you know, kind of inspire you to great exploits with God. But this is a heartwarming story, and it gives us insight into the ways by which Jesus drew people to himself. And this is early in Jesus's ministry. It's early in his calling. He's been baptized, and he's done with his wilderness testings, and he's, you know, gathering his cadre as he is doing it. But he hasn't yet called all 12 of the apostles. We know from this passage he's called Andrew and Peter and Philip. And maybe he's also called James and John. They're mentioned over in Matthew chapter 4. And from the way it's described there, it seems that Jesus, when he had called Peter and Andrew, he'd called them as they were in their boats in the everyday of life, doing their jobs. And then when he calls them, they leave their nets to follow him. And it says he went a little further along the beach, and then he saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he called them. So it's probable that James and John are part of this retinue at this point, but not strictly provable. So if they are, we've got Jesus plus five, right? Andrew and Peter, out of order, traditional order, Peter and Andrew. We've got James and John and Philip. Those would be our five, if again, James and John are part of it. But the rest of the disciples, we really can't say with certainty. It seems unlikely that they had been called yet. And we don't really know a great deal about the callings of the others beyond Levi, who became Matthew. We know something about him from the other Gospels. So as these three apostles, Andrew, Peter and Philip, are preparing to go north with Jesus to Galilee, Philip goes and finds his friend Nathanael, who comes from, we say Cana, but in Hebrew it's Cana. And he calls to him, Philip calls to Nathanael and says, "We found him." Now, what this tells us is that notwithstanding the times in which they lived, which needs a little further unpacking, but I'll come back to that. notwithstanding the times in which they lived, there was a kind of spiritual hunger that people had. They were looking for something and somebody. And in Jewish culture, that somebody was known as the Messiah. And in fact, when Philip goes to Nathanael, he says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." So there's a well understood body of literature and tradition in, we could say, the national consciousness of the people. We live in a time in which there remains yet at this late hour still some national consciousness, international consciousness in the Western world about Christianity. Now, Christianity in many ways is out of favor. It's not hip and trendy. We don't have gurus. We may have people that function like gurus, but they don't use the name. So we don't have gurus. You can't go on a pilgrimage to an ashram in India. We don't have polytheistic worship because we are monotheists. There's some things that are a little different about us, but let me just say this. One of the things I learned in corporate life, especially as a corporate strategist, is the most successful corporations anywhere in the world, not just America, the most successful corporations anywhere in the world have strong corporate cultures with well-defined identities and values, and they stick to them. And actually, there are books that would argue, and based on what I've seen, I think the books are right, or I wouldn't be mentioning this. Those companies that have those strong cultures and deeply embedded values, those are the companies that compete and win. They take market share. They have products that people want. And I think one of the great problems that the church has right now is we're losing our sense of who we are, and we're unwilling to take a stand on what we believe. And there's all kinds of ways we're getting pushed back. Some of them would probably be advised not to bring up in Victoria right now. You know what I'm referring to. But, you know, Christians have all kinds of weird beliefs. We believe a dead guy came back from the dead. And, you know, people may think that's a dumb belief, but because it doesn't really directly affect how people live, they tend to ignore it and move on. We believe that a woman who'd never had sex actually got pregnant, and that an angel told her in advance that she would have a baby. Well, that's kind of a weird belief. We believe that there's a God that, I don't know, took a whole nation out of slavery, parted an ocean, and marched them out across dry land, and then the ocean closed in on the pursuing army that came behind them. We've got a lot of weird beliefs, but you know what? That's part of what makes us who we are. If you want to say it in commercial language, that's part of our brand. And we should hold to that and be unashamed about it. And people don't like it. It's like, yeah, well, you can laugh if you want, but we'll see how this ends up. In the end, we'll be right, you'll be wrong, but go ahead and think you're right for now. So, you know, do it in kind of a playful way. I think that's all right. But anyway, at the time of this story that we're reading, what we've got is three guys that know each other, and they're in a social network. The Greek word is oikos, a household. And it doesn't just literally mean like mom, dad, and the kids. It's an interconnected social web. And somehow this guy Nathanael is part of that too. Now, he's not from Bethsaida, he's from Cana, but these two towns are not terribly far apart. If you were somebody from that era and you were accustomed to walking a great deal, many of us are not accustomed to walking a great deal anymore, but in much of the world, it still remains the primary means of transportation. You could walk from Cana to Bethsaida in a day. It would be a long walk, but you could pull it off. And somehow these guys had gotten connected. And however it happened, whatever's going on, down here in the south of Israel, long way from Galilee, Nathanael is hanging around. Now, he appears to be a leader in Israel, so he may have been down there as part of his official Jewish duties. But meanwhile, there's a revival going on in southern Israel. It's led by John the Baptist at this point, and people are coming from everywhere. So maybe Nathanael had gotten interested in this. And he knew the scriptures well enough. It was part of that national consciousness thing, that sort of residue of belief that was at least at that time still somewhat being reinforced through the synagogues, substitute the word churches, so that storyline was continuing. And it's really out of that that Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, "We found him, the one that we've been looking for. He is the one who is the Messiah. He was written about by Moses. The prophets spoke of him." And when Nathanael hears that this guy has come from Nazareth, he is, we could say, incredulous. So Nathanael, though, is a man who comes from this town where Jesus is going to turn water into wine. I think there's a reasonable probability that however Jesus got invited into that wedding, Nathanael was part of that. And so again, you're seeing the interlinking of relationships. Relationships are the tracking or the roadways along which the kingdom of God runs. All of you exist in relationship with many people, and you have an opportunity to share with them throughout your dealings with them. That may be daily if they're coworkers. It may be less frequent if they're simply neighbors or colleagues of a sort. But you don't exist where you exist by chance. You know, the scripture says that the Lord puts people into families and he has allotted the territories of the nations of the earth according to his own wisdom. And with that, you should understand that whether or not you have reverend in front of your name, you have been placed here on this earth with the idea of bringing glory to God, declaring his name, making him known. And that doesn't need to be religious. It can be quite conversational and normal in a society that's more religiously oriented, like the one we're reading about. You can easily reference the scriptures. In a society that's less so, like Australia or modern America, well, then you might not immediately start with scripture, but you might ultimately get to scripture. Does that make sense to everybody? But the point is, you don't happen to be even in this room by accident, let alone living in Melbourne at this time. Now, there may be things you don't like about living in Melbourne. They could range widely from the politics to the weather, but whatever it is, notwithstanding that, you're here by the pleasure of the Lord until you're not here by the pleasure of the Lord. So Philip goes and finds Nathanael, this guy who's in his social network from that part of Israel, however they've come to know each other. Now, a lot of scholars think that this man, Nathanael, he might have been the apostle Bartholomew in the end. Bartholomew is one of those guys that if you try to name the 12 apostles, most people overlook him. They can't remember who he is. So he's a lesser player, but all of the 12 apostles, I'll say their post-biblical exploits are all of them quite impressive, and they've got you beat. So the fact that he may be Bartholomew, that nobody knows who that is, does not mean that he's insignificant. Now, as I've already said, they're all part of an interconnected web of relationships. And before we go further, without anybody particularly feeling put on the spot, because I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but I've already explained to you now this concept of oikos and the fabric of relationships that existed between these four men. And let me ask you a question. Who is in your oikos? Now that you know what an oikos is, I don't merely mean the people with whom you live or maybe your next door neighbors. I'm thinking about who are the people that you relate with whom you have influence or maybe, to whom you look up. Who are the people that you connect with? You might use social media to do it, so they might not even be local. They could be on the other side of the country or across the world. But nevertheless, because of the nature of your interaction, the frequency of it, the credibility that you carry, these are the people that God has given to you in order that you would be an influence and a witness to them. And many of us don't think that way. But, you know, Jesus, when we'll look at the story of the woman at the well in one of our next two sessions. I haven't decided if we're going to do it last or second. That's why I'm saying it that way. But we are doing it. But when Jesus is in Sychar, or Sychar, if we say it in proper Hebrew, when he's there and he's calling his disciples to wake up, he says, do you not keep saying? It's very clear in the Greek. They didn't say it once. They kept on saying, 4 more months and then comes the harvest. 4 more months and then comes the harvest. 4 more months and then comes the harvest. It's like they're kicking the can down the road. You know, in January, we said in April, the harvest will come. But then in April, we said it would come in August. And then in August, we said it would be December. And when we got to December, we said it'll be April again. And so they keep kicking the thing down the road. And then as they're coming, he says, hey, guys, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for harvest. And if you understand the nature of the conversation, if you have ears to hear, then you'll understand that there are many Nathanaels in our world right now. Now, they may be dressing in strange ways and coloring their hair with strange colors. They may seem very angry and disillusioned. Nathanael seems to be this way a bit too, doesn't he? So he's, Nazareth? Really? Come on. So they might have a kind of an angry tone about them. They may be experimenting with other religions. They could be using drugs. Who knows what they're doing? Tattooing their bodies even. But they're doing these things because they're looking for something and they're not finding it. They think they're finding it, but what they're really doing is medicating something that can't be medicated apart from him. St. Augustine famously said, or Augustine if you're a snob, he famously said, our hearts are ever restless until they find their rest in you. And that is the state of the world, and that is the state of Nathanael. He's looking. He's a man on a mission. He's questing for this one that they have not yet found. And so when Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus, he describes Jesus as him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And when he does, we could say he lobs a truth bomb at him. But maybe an easier way to hear it is he gives to Nathanael a truth encounter. It's not the only encounter that's going to occur, but it is a truth encounter. And when anybody comes to faith in Jesus, there are three things that always have to happen. Three that always have to happen. Not sometimes, not usually, not this is a good idea. Three have to happen. And I call this the iron triangle of salvation. This thing that must happen is a truth encounter. People have to know the truth. Now, sometimes the truth is drawn out and lengthy, and other times it's much shorter. And as we can see from this story, the truth encounter can involve a testimony or a story. You do not need to be a theologian to give somebody a truth encounter. In fact, in normal one-to-one evangelism, or one to maybe two or three, if it's a kind of a smaller group, you play cards together or you go to the coffee shop together, however you relate, it might actually occur in kind of one to two or three type settings, not just one to one. But what we are specifically describing here is not what we call stage or crusade type evangelism. A lot of people would never want to be caught dead on a stage or a platform speaking to a crowd. Many people don't have the speaking ability to pull it off. Many people, when they think about that kind of evangelism, they may not have the anointing on their life to be a harvester of larger numbers of people. There's a difference in the evangelistic grace. The scripture even says there are varieties of gifts and varieties of operation. So John Wimber, whose name is known to many of you, a mentor of mine, now with the Lord, this is nearly 26 years. It will be 26 in December, November. John Wimber, I would not have considered him a large-scale crusade evangelist. I watched him give evangelistic calls as a pastor and saw people come up and get saved, sometimes by twos and threes, now and then fives and tens. But mostly we didn't really think of John Wimber as an evangelist. But he was actually quite an evangelist. And at one time when I was in my executive career, my company got bought out and I was in a staff role. And staff roles are usually quite at risk when those kinds of transactions occur. If you have a line job where you actually do the work, you probably will survive. But if you're a staff policy wonk, strategist or M&A or something like that, usually you're going to get whacked. So I did. And I went down to the outplacement office to meet with my counselor that they had hired to help me get on with life and find my new job. And I had at the bottom of my resume from the earliest years of my career, and I didn't have much there, but you have to show everything or you're lying in your CV. And so that's just the way it rolls in the United States. I don't know how you do it here in Australia, but that's the way it is at home. So I had at the bottom Vineyard Ministries International, and I just had my title and then the years, and I really didn't even articulate what the job responsibilities were because it was basically irrelevant to what I was looking for at that time. But anyway, this placement counselor who was hired to help me, he's looking over my resume and he gets to the bottom and he goes, Vineyard Ministries International. Vineyard. He says, did you know Johnny Wimber? And I said, I don't know anybody who would have called him Johnny and survived it. But I knew John Wimber. Yeah, I worked for him. He goes, he led me to the Lord. And the thing that was interesting about that is John used to tell stories about how when he was a younger man, just getting saved, and in his early years of ministry as an assistant pastor, he used to lead Bible studies all over Southern California, Orange County to be specific. Not that that would mean anything to most of you, but anyway, Orange County, California. And he used to say, yeah, I led over 2,000 people to the Lord one-to-one in those Bible studies. Well, that makes him qualified, I think, to say he's an evangelist. But he didn't really do it from the stage. And so with that, I'm deliberately smashing paradigms, and maybe you don't realize it, but I don't want you to think you have to be Daniel Kalenda or Billy Graham in order to be used of God as an evangelist. You could become a John Wimber, and you might lead many, many, many to the Lord. I met somebody not that long ago who, in a similar way, not from stages, not from platforms, just one-to-one, over a period of about 40 years, had personally won over 50,000 people to Christ. Just one-to-one, or one-to-two. Having conversations, leading Bible studies, meeting people for coffee, gossiping the gospel as he went through life. That could actually be you. And part of what we want to do is move you into that. We want to give you a vision for it and feel empowered that, okay, I want to go after that. I can do that. All right, so this truth encounter, this first pillar of the iron triangle or first corner of the iron triangle is a critical component because people need to understand the truth. There are a lot of misconceptions out there. Nathaniel had them. He's thinking, Nazareth, everybody from Nazareth is a huckster. There's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. So how on earth could the Messiah be coming from there? He needed that completely adjusted. And the way Philip addresses that is not to get in a big tussle intellectually. Sometimes that's the right answer, but hint, hint. Much of the time, it's not the right answer. So the way Philip addresses it is he says, come and see. Check it out. And with that, Philip actually makes a heart appeal based on the relationship that they have. And one of the things that you may not realize is if you have friends, however you have them, or family members, that are, and it's a decent family relationship, that's not always true, but if it is, then you have relational equity. And you can use that for the purposes of evangelism. And C.S. Lewis famously wrote in his book Mere Christianity, when describing Jesus, he said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. Those are the only three options. He's a liar if what he said was untrue and he was seeking to mislead you. And then he proceeds with a whole argument of why that's not a logical conclusion. We won't go into it, but that's basically where he goes with it. The second option, he's a lunatic, which is actually not materially different from the liar option. He's crazy, he's out of his mind. But as you read through the Gospels, Lewis argues, you can see that he's actually not out of his mind. And so if you eliminate those two options, then the only one left is that he's the Lord. And there is a very similar dynamic that goes on with you in your social network with people whom you know. If you come across credibly most of the time, if you're good at building trust, fulfilling your commitments, things that you promise, things that you say, you don't talk a bunch of smack to people. That's an American term, but it basically means either trash talk or talk that's of no value. If you don't do that, then people are not going to think you are a liar, not in your social network. Now, if they don't know you, you might have a different credibility issue because you haven't built that social equity yet. But if they know you and you interact with them in credible ways and consistency, then very quickly they will come to the conclusion, okay, this person isn't lying. Second option, they're out of their mind. But again, if they know you and they know that you generally are a reasonable person who makes generally good decisions and who isn't easily taken in by, you know, things that are crazy, then they probably won't think you're a lunatic. And as a result, your gospel testimony of Jesus, they may not like it. They may not be ready to go there. Nathaniel wasn't yet. But they will say, I have to take this seriously and at least wrestle with it because you said it to me. And there's nobody else in their world who can be credible in that way other than you. And God put you in that relationship for that purpose. And he gave you that equity in order that you would expend it for the purposes of the gospel. Does that make sense? So this truth encounter is very important. And it doesn't need to be lengthy, and it will often be a testimony or a story. In fact, when we see Philip interacting with Nathanael, he is actually telling a testimony. And the testimony is, we found him. That's it. There it is. That's the testimony. Now, he does mention Moses and the prophets, but that's part of the, that's actually part of the story. In fact, you know, our people, if we're Philip in this story, our people have been looking for this guy called the Messiah, well, since the time of Moses. And at the time this story is happening, it's been about 1,400 years. We've been looking for 1,400 years as a people, as a nation, as a society for this. It's been written about by those who are our great leaders. It's in our sacred scriptures, and we found him. And when he says that, again, Nathanael's having cognitive dissonance. If you told me he came from Jerusalem, if you told me he came from Judea, I might be with you. But Nazareth, oh my God, I got to go think about this one. That's kind of what's going, oy vey, right? Okay. So through the centuries, there had been many others who had claimed to be the Messiah. And in fact, it was a religiously diverse place because the scriptures tell us in Acts 5 that there were at least two false messiahs who had come along in about that same time frame. And there had been many others, by the way. It's just these two are mentioned in scripture. One was a man named Judas. Don't mistake him for Judas Iscariot. Different guy, just the same name. And then another man named Thutis. And again, these are mentioned in Acts 5. And so these repeated uprisings and these social stirrings that these pretenders had evoked made the Roman overseers of the Holy Land lean on the inhabitants of Judea and Galilee, Iturea, Trachonitis, Abilene, all these provinces and sub-areas in the Holy Land. They leaned on them much more heavily. And, you know, in an environment like that, where there's that kind of controversy and that sort of political blowback, you know, you could just go to ground and say it's better to keep your head down, just get along with everybody, don't draw too much attention, keep my religion to myself, live and let live. We've just been through something called a worldwide pandemic. And there was a lot of controversy around that pandemic, how it was handled, vaccines, whether churches should be open or closed, what to do with the schools. I mean, it just sort of went on and on and on and on and on. And that would be our modern analog to this environment that they are existing in, with these periodic uprisings of false messiahs. In America, we call them false prophets. Well, that went over well. You can look them up on social media and hear their false prophecies that all fell to the ground. So you know what that tends to do? It tends to make people withdraw and become fearful and tentative. Don't make that mistake. This is probably the most open field of harvest that you will see in a generation because of COVID. So lean into it. Don't run away from it. Yes, there have been buffoons and charlatans. There have been false prophets galore. You had your share of them too. We just had more of them because we're a bigger country. There's been all of that. There's been controversy about all kinds of things. Just stay off of all that and stay with the main thing and keep the main thing the main thing. Remember what I said about strong cultures have strongly held values and they understand what really matters. I can assure you vaccines and lockdowns and all that, not only is it in the rearview mirror, it's not the thing you want to be focusing on if you're going to be used of the Lord. All of that is a red herring and you will end up in the ditch and your evangelism will go nowhere. By the way, what's the evidence of that? Most churches across the Western world are down by roughly a third in the aftermath of COVID because of that misplaced emphasis. So in an environment like that, it would be easy to draw back. The scripture doesn't really tell us very much more about Nathanael. I mean, we could ask a lot of questions about this guy. What did he do for a living? What was his level of devotion to the faith? How long had he been earnestly seeking the Messiah? On and on. We don't know any of that. A lot of times when you're evangelizing with people, it's helpful to get to know them, but don't get so bogged down in that conversation that you never get on to the real stuff. Now, that's not to say you have to push right into it and make everybody a target. There is this relational building thing that goes on, and you do need to build social equity. But again, in this story, Philip already had it with Nathanael. But Nathanael is almost certainly a religiously interested man. That's why Philip would say he was spoken of in Moses and the prophets. Nathanael, you know this. Not everybody would respond to that, but that was appropriate in this context. And Nathanael is probably looking for deeper meaning in his faith, and that's why Philip could pique his interest in the way he did. And so when he issues the invitation to come and see, Nathanael he's cautious. You might even say he's suspicious, but he's about to see the words written in the pages of Scripture come to life. Now, I have a belief that somewhere in the fading consciousness of Christianity and of Scripture that people carry around with them, there are some of these stories, big themes that people want to see played out for real, but they never have. And that's why for them the Bible seems to be a book of legends and myths. And when they start to encounter true reality, suddenly these things come to life and they become, I would say, arrested, captured by what's going on. I've led many people to the Lord. I've been in many countries where we have people who are kind of on the edges of faith or wherever they are on that spectrum continuum from unbelief to belief. And there's something about when they encounter God in a real way that just draws them in and their lives are never the same. I've had many testimonies that have been sent to me of that sort of thing. That could be your story too. Now, Nathanael, this man who's on this search, as I said, he's somewhat disaffected. He's clinging to some remnant of religion, maybe more than a remnant. Maybe he's organizing his whole life around it. And in a minute, you'll see why that's so. But notwithstanding that, he's got kind of a callus over his heart. He's not somebody who's going to be easily misled or persuaded. And so when Philip mentions Nazareth, again, this comes out in sarcasm. Nazareth, really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth had a checkered reputation long, long before an unknown peasant girl had unexpectedly turned up pregnant with a foolish tale of divine impregnation announced to her by an angel. I mentioned this at the start of this message. Well, religious disputation, controversy, and disaffection are not unique to our time, so don't let that one put you off either. It'll look a little different in each age, but at the end of the day, there are many common themes. Now, up in that area around Cana, in the area of Bethsaida, in the area of Nazareth, in fact, right between Cana and Nazareth, there was a little town called Gath-Hepher in Hebrew. If you're reading it with the normal accent of English, you'd say Gath-Hepher. And this was the town of Jonah the prophet. Now, Jonah lived only 4 kilometers. That's even closer, about 2.5 miles from Nazareth. Of course, he'd lived several centuries before the time of Jesus. And Jesus alludes to Jonah when he says that as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so will also be the Son of Man. So there's kind of a reputational taint over this area. Cana's just a little bit further away, and it gives Nathaniel the comfort of saying, I'm not really one of them from Nazareth and Gath-Hepher in English accenting. But Jonah was a problematic figure because he had essentially become what to the Jews they thought was a turncoat. He'd gone off and preached in Assyria at a time when Assyria was the great enemy of the north kingdom of Israel and would ultimately conquer and destroy it. And so why in the world did this prophet of the Lord, who had a very good track record and reputation when he was serving King Jeroboam II, suddenly drop all of that and go to this other place many, many thousands of kilometers away in order to preach to these heathens? And the story is made more interesting by the fact that there was a tomb built to Jonah in Mosul, Iraq, which is the modern name of the ancient city of Nineveh, to which Jonah had been sent. And when ISIS came into Mosul in 2015, they blew up the tomb of Jonah because they wanted to remove anything that looked Judeo-Christian within the caliphate that they were trying to establish. Said another way, Jonah died in Assyria. He never came home. And as a result, the Jews kind of, in the end, they recognized who he was and how he ever made it into the canon, I don't know, but anyway, he did. Sovereignty of God, I guess. But anyway, Jonah didn't come back, and so there was this taint about him as the prophet who grumbled and fought with God, and then he goes off and he never returns. And so, yeah, nothing good ever came out of Nazareth, especially of the prophetic variety, but God was about to break Nathanael's paradigm. So, as I said, Philip knew trying to win this argument tit for tat wasn't going to work. Nathanael was a smart man. He was not easily persuaded. And so he appeals to the heart of the man when he says, come and see. And maybe even, we don't know this, but this is preacher's speculation. Maybe Philip was thinking of the words of Psalm 34:8, a psalm that any good Jew would have known. As he said those words, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Come and see, taste and see. Maybe this was a further evocation of maybe a common language, which for them was rooted in Scripture. Or maybe he was thinking of Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he has done for my soul. There it is, a truth encounter. I'll tell you what God has done for me. And with that, maybe you will be drawn into this too. And again, Nathanael would have known this language. So Philip was convinced that he'd found the one for whom all Israel had been searching for centuries. and he was willing to wager some of his relational equity with Nathanael to introduce him to Jesus, Philip took a risk. Now, John Wimber was famous for saying, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. You will never lead anybody to faith without taking a little bit of a risk. You don't have to take a huge risk. You don't have to bet the farm. But it is important to recognize you will have to take a little bit of risk. And if you aren't comfortable doing that, you're going to fail in evangelism. And the way that you will take risk is you'll share stories about your own journey, stories that your friend may mock or ridicule. Nathanael did. The way you'll take risk is you'll share truths which may not be popular, at least initially, but which people need to hear all the same, because the truth is unchanging from age to age. And the fact that Jesus is really the Messiah, and that no man will come to the Father except through him, and that there is salvation in no one else, there is no other name given under heaven by which men and women can be saved, these do not change. And the fact that it may fly in the face of modernity that says all religions are equally valid, frankly, we don't care. Well, somebody agreed with me. We don't really care that that's what modernity says. Because Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't make a disciple till you make a convert. So this is the wide end of the funnel. Amen. And so if you've been cowed by the memes of modernity telling you not to be exclusive, not to have that view that Jesus is the one and only, you know what you need to do? You need to repent, because you have bought a lie and you have allowed the world to influence your thinking, and it is affecting your evangelistic capability, and it is also, in the long run, going to affect your Christian vitality, because the two are linked, although they're not the same. Now, in European-based cultures, of which yours is one and so is mine, we have difficulty understanding the exchange that's going on between Philip and Nathanael. And here's why. In European societies, you don't actually trust your friends to steer you right. Oftentimes, you don't even trust your husband or wife to steer you right, even if you've got a halfway decent marriage. And of course, many don't even have that. And so if someone offers you something to eat that's unfamiliar, you smell it somewhat tentatively and dubiously. You kind of eye it. And Ginny made this. So what's that stuff that you were passing out yesterday? Flapjack. So Ginny made this thing called flapjack that comes from England. So it's a pummy dessert. Well, I wasn't skeptical at all. I took a piece and ate it, because I'm always willing to try new things. But once I ate it, I ate five. So come and see, right?
Does anything good come out of England?
Does anything good come out of England? That's right. All the Australians and the Americans can agree with that. So, but what do we normally do? We kind of... Does it have gluten? Is there any soy in it? I have food allergies, you know. What is all of that? That's skepticism. I talked about this for those who were in the meeting last night a little bit. But skepticism is one of the defining values of our time. We don't really trust anybody. We don't trust the advertising on TV. We don't trust our religious leaders. We don't trust our politicians. We don't really trust anybody. But in societies like this one that Nathanael and Philip are from, or if you say just go a little bit north of here to Indonesia, in societies like that, if your friend says, hey, try this, you're going to like it, you just take it and eat it. It's a completely different cultural norm from the one that we have, or you would say to the one that we have. But all of this is the fruit of skepticism in our Western world. But in societies like Jesus's, if their friend offers you something, then you kind of operate with the assumption, why would my friend steer you wrong? So with that, this trust that you have with your friends, it's a good synonym for faith. They have faith in you. So don't squander that faith. Use it wisely. And with that, understand that because you have that trust, you can actually encourage them to try something they may not have tried. That's why you can invite people to church, and they'll often come, or to Bible study, or they'll accept your prayers for healing, or whatever it might be. So Philip says to Nathanael, without using the words, "Listen, if I like this man, you're going to like him too." And because Nathanael trusted Philip, he came along with him. All real relationships are based on trust. So you want to become expert and skilled at developing trust. But let me be clear here. You are not building trust so you can exploit people or get the drop on them. You are building trust explicitly because you want to build a bridge for them to the Lord. And if God is your highest priority and He is your vision for your life, then this will not be duplicitous. It will be quite consistent with how you are ordering your life. But if you're doing it because you think you're going to make a sale or get them to join Amway, that's a completely different thing. So what we're looking at here is a model of friendship evangelism. And so ask yourself another question. The first question you asked yourself was, who's in my oikos? But the second one is, how good am I at fostering trust in other people that is disinterested? Not uninterested, that means I don't care at all. Disinterested means there's no ulterior motive, there's nothing in it for me. And note that when Jesus sees Nathanael, he says, this man's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He knows how to operate in a disinterested manner. He's looking out for the best of his friends and his colleagues. Of course, he has to look out for himself too, but he understands the idea of putting others ahead of himself. That's what it means not to have guile. And so is the trust that you are engendering in people, is it self-interested because you think you're going to get something else out of it? Or is it disinterested? One of the big barriers we have in evangelism in a culture like ours, and in this case, Australia and America are nearly synonymous. In many ways we're not, but in this one we are, is that in many cases when we're building trust, people assume and are looking for, where are you going to get something out of this? If you're building trust with somebody of the opposite sex, well, these days it might be the same sex, but if you're building trust with someone of the opposite sex, there's almost implied in it, yeah, okay, and when are you going to hit on me? You know, not just about 2 weeks ago, I was filming an entire school on evangelism with one of my TAs, and we'd gone out to eat dinner after the day's filming was done, and we're sitting in this restaurant. And he's a very active, prolific evangelist, and he carries these tracts that he himself wrote. And so he had some with him. And we're sitting in the restaurant, and he looks over, and there's a woman sitting there alone, and he walks over to her, and he comes up, and he says, "Hi." And she kind of looks at him and goes, "Hi." What is she thinking? You know what she's thinking. And he says, "I just wanted to say God bless you, and the Lord loves you, and leave this with you to consider." And then he walked away. Didn't ask for her phone number, didn't comment on how she looked, nothing. So we're eating, and about 10 minutes later, she gets up and comes over to us, and she says, "Hey, I just wanted to say thank you very much for that," she didn't call it a tract, "but that piece of paper you gave me." She said, "I read it, and it really spoke to me. I used to be a churchgoer. I still think of myself as a Christian, but if I'm honest, I'm not really walking the straight and narrow." And it turned into this discussion right there in the restaurant. Did you catch that she walked up to us? And we talked with her for about 10 minutes, prayed with her, sent her on her way, and had given her two references to churches that she could follow up with. Now, in this case, we didn't ask for her phone number so we could call her. Why? Because we're two men in a situation where it could now look like we're hitting on her. Normally, I would tell you, get their number or their email or something so you can follow them up. But in this case, we consciously and intentionally declined to do it, lest it appear that we were doing something other than what we were doing. Does that make sense to everybody? So we continued building trust, in this case, by violating one of the fundamental rules of follow-up when you're doing evangelism, but it was with conscious intention. Does that make sense? Okay. So when Jesus sees Nathanael, he sees a man who's got integrity rather than a jaded Jew. Now, he is a jaded Jew, but Jesus looks beyond that hardened exterior to what's on the inside. And prophets have this kind of unique ability to see the good in people and call it forth. Some people call it calling forth the gold. If you like that language, you can do that. Sometimes when we speak in metaphors, it's not completely clear what we mean. So be sure if you use metaphors that you articulate what those metaphors really are saying. All right, so, and we'll perceive people differently based on our own perspective. So seeing in the Spirit and by the Spirit helps bring that right perspective. Now, this is about spiritual gifts and evangelism. Up till now, we haven't particularly seen any spiritual gifts in operation, but now we do, because Jesus is using a gift called discerning of spirits. Maybe word of knowledge is about to show up on this scene too. So Jesus reads Nathanael using that gift of discerning of spirits, and he calls it out. He says, look at this man. He's a true Israelite, one in whom there is no deceit, no guile, no duplicity, no agenda. And when Nathanael hears this, he's a little surprised. He says, how do you know that? And Jesus understands that Nathanael is looking for something real, something lasting, something powerful, like most of Melbourne. Melbourne's a very spiritually inquisitive city. It's not all healthy, but at least there's inquiry going on. They may look jaded. They may look alternative. They may look many different things, but in some ways they're questing for truth. We live in a time right now where there's a hunger that is approximately equal to that into which the Jesus revival was born. And some of you may have seen the movie Jesus Revolution when it came out and came to Australia. It's quite similar. And Melbourne is one of those cities that has that level of hunger around it. Now, Nathanael, he'd heard of prophets before, but he'd never met one. One who could see the secrets of men's hearts, somebody who could read an individual. So Jesus' word of prophetic discernment cuts through the fog, and it immediately arrests his heart. And he's taken aback, and he goes, how do you know me? How can you even say that about me? We've just met. And he was really asking, how do you have the ability to do that? Now, this is very similar to what Jesus is going to do with the woman at the well of Sychar in John 4, but again, different sermon, different context, so we'll look at that one separately. But what's just happened here with Nathanael is the second corner of the iron triangle. The first one was the truth encounter. This one is the power encounter. He's experiencing something of the supernatural dimension of God. In this case, it has to do with a prophetic insight into who he is, and there's about to be something more that follows it. It could be prophetic. It might be healing. It could be deliverance. It could be a miraculous thing like turning water into wine. There's many different ways in which the numinous or supernatural dimension of God can break into these exchanges, and all of them occur through the gifts of the Spirit. Let me say that again. There are many dimensions in which the numinous aspects of God can break into your exchanges, and all of them will come through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this. There are varieties of gifts, varieties of operations, and he talks about, at least in 1 Corinthians 12, 9 gifts of the Spirit, one of which is this discerning of spirits, the ability to read what's in the heart of a man and the motives that drive him. He also talks about a word of knowledge. We're about to see that one in a moment here. But there are some others. It could be a word of wisdom that you give to somebody about what they should do in their life. I led people to the Lord in my corporate career, and here's how it happened in several of those cases. I'd be in a boardroom setting, suit and tie, PowerPoint slides, talking about corporate strategy. I was the chief strategist for 2 Fortune 500 companies. And so I would be in front of the CEO, the board of directors, all of the C-suite, and we'd be talking about whatever. And they would say, well, you know, what do you think we should do? And I'd say, I think we should do this, and here's why. I was giving them a word of wisdom, not a word of knowledge. And they would say, there's something in that. We're going to do that. And the Lord was good. Those pieces of advice were good advice. Our company made money. Our share price went up. And afterward, people would come to me like Nicodemus by night. Sure weren't going to do it in a boardroom setting. And they would say, how did you know that? How did you discern that? How did you intuit that thing that you said? I say, well, I listen to God. There is a God in heaven. I listen to him, and occasionally he gives me an insight called a word of wisdom. And in that moment, I knew what the thing to do was, and so I spoke it so that we would do that. And they're like, if there's a God like that, I want to know that God. So the power encounter is a critical component of your evangelistic strategy. Now, you don't have to put the truth one up front. Sometimes the power encounter will come first, and then the truth encounter will come. The order really doesn't matter. It'll unfold as it does in the moment as the dynamics of your relationship are playing out. But you do need to be on your toes for it, because what people need to understand, and it's increasingly in play in societies like ours, Los Angeles, Melbourne, what's increasingly in play is God real at all? Or is the Christian God more powerful than the witchcraft God that I'm learning about at school? Or that I'm chasing down on Witch Talk, which is the alternate channel of TikTok? Yeah, this stuff is all real. It's all out there. And people are wanting to know, is what's more real? What's more powerful? And so your power encounter is absolutely essential. You dare not try to leave it to the side. If you're not a charismatic, just become one, and that'll solve it. And so Jesus gives him a prophetic vision. He says, I saw you resting in the shade of the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael's like, you saw me under the fig tree. Right over here, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's all it took. Now, Nathanael, on the one hand, has this jaded, hardened exterior, but Jesus is like taking a pin with a balloon. That's the end of that one. And so he's like, yes, hail. It was that short of a hop. You might not have known that in the natural. But if you knew Nathanael by the Spirit and you understood that he was a man really seeking truth, you would see how rapidly this could occur. And then Jesus says, and I kind of made fun of it as we read it, I told you I saw you under the fig tree and you believed. Nathanael, you're a pushover. But then he says, you're going to see even greater things than these. And so with this, Jesus gives him, I would say, a value proposition. That's not the third corner of the iron triangle. But he gives him a value proposition. He says, here's what you're going to get out of this relationship. Now, many people want to know, what am I going to get out of Christianity if I sign up for it? Many times you won't feel comfortable making strong assertions and promises. But in this case, Jesus was comfortable doing it. And there will be times where you will be comfortable doing it because you're speaking by the Spirit. You're prophesying to them. And you'll say, this is what's going to happen to you. In this case, he says, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's Jesus referring to? He's referring to a story that Nathanael knows from the Hebrew Scriptures. He's doing kind of what Philip had done, right? Jacob's ladder. The story is found in Genesis 28, verse 12. And when Jacob wakes up, he says, this must be the gateway to heaven. And so when Jesus says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's saying, Nathanael, you're a man looking for heaven. And I am the gateway to heaven. He gives him another truth encounter. But it's based in a power encounter that's a prophetic word of what's going to happen. Nathanael is about to become a man of the Spirit as well as a man of the Word. All of that's going on in this passage. And so now Nathanael is ripe for the picking. And embedded in this, too, is the third corner of the iron triangle, which is the commitment call. I could call it a commitment encounter to keep the language consistent. I don't care which one you call it, as long as you understand there is a summons to commit. There is a summons to believe. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, look, come along now, and this is what will happen to you. And so don't be on the fence. Don't remain jaded. Don't remain cynical about my hometown. Just forget all that now. Come across the line and do it. Now, this is one of the big things in evangelism that most people fail in. And that is, using salesman's talk, to ask for the order. Most of you, if you've ever even had an evangelistic conversation with anybody, you are terrified to say, would you like to pray and receive Jesus? Or do you believe now that Jesus is the Son of God? Or can you put your faith in him based on what we've discussed and what the Lord has demonstrated? Most of you are afraid to do that. I know this because I've read many books on this. I did that conference in Canada. We polled the audience. And aside from the kind of fear that everybody carried of even talking about the gospel, the other thing that everybody was afraid to do was to say, do you want to receive him now? But you know, Paul the Apostle, he talks about this in 2 Corinthians. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Amen. And with it, he says, follow me. I'm putting two scriptures together that aren't in context, but he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Do what I do. And so with that, for some of us, we'll just have to get comfortable with saying, would you like to receive Jesus? Or have you heard enough now to believe that he is really the one that you want to be following for your fulfillment in life, your religious answers to all that you have? And so Jesus offers Nathanael the opportunity to live under an open heaven of continuous revelation and communion with God. And so you'll see the heavens torn open. Your eyes will see it. You will see the unseen. And you will see me for who I really am. And that becomes the commitment encounter. Now, the scripture doesn't actually tell us what happens in that, in this account right here that we read. But here's what we do know. As I've already suggested, some scholars think he may have been the Apostle Bartholomew. And if that's correct, then for sure he came across the line because he became one of the 12. But even if he's not the Apostle Bartholomew, what we do know is that in John 21, so this is the beginning of the book. John 21 is the end of the book. You got to read the whole of John to get there. But in John 21, verses 4 to 8, we have the account of Peter gone fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And it lists seven guys who were in the boat with him. And maybe they were with him to help fish, and maybe they were with him to keep him from self-harm. Because at least the way John recounts the resurrection appearances, Jesus had not appeared to Peter. And maybe Peter was thinking, I've committed the unpardonable sin. He's appeared to everybody else, but he hasn't appeared to me. I'm going back to fishing. And the guys are thinking, fishing weights, lake, dark night, nets. That might be a good way. Just wrap yourself up, throw yourself overboard, and drown. That's a speculative reading, I know. But again, we're trying to put ourselves in the lives of these men. We're trying to have this be real. But what we do know is that the seven guys in the boat, whether they're fishing or on suicide watch, one of them was Nathanael. And when Jesus appears on the beach, Nathanael sees him too. He sees the risen Jesus. So it's pretty clear that although the story is inconclusive in chapter one, it's actually quite conclusive in the totality of John's story of Jesus. And so in this account, we see three vital components of conversion that you now know to be on the lookout for. The first one is a truth encounter. The second one is a power encounter of whatever dimension that's going to be. And the third one is going to be the commitment, the moment to ask people, do you want to believe? Do you want to come forward? Do you want to raise your hand? Do you want to whatever? You'll see it when we look at the story of Philip and the eunuch, that this is all going on as well. And so the order in which these three occur matters much less than that they all be present. A person might become intrigued or convinced of the truth. They may need more than one layer of truth laid upon them. They begin to experience supernatural reality. Again, it might be revelatory slash prophetic. It might be power slash healing. It could be something more demonstrative like deliverance. It could be many different things. But anyway, and then there is this commitment call. Sometimes we get them out of order. We try to get people to believe right away, you know, you just need to give your life to Christ. And they're like, why should I? And then you give them the truth, and then something supernatural happens. They're like, okay, yeah, that's why. Okay, I believe. And I've had some of those conversations with people that go that way. And like Philip, we can also say, come and see, taste and see. All it takes to make this work is the time and commitment to build relationships and trust, a disarming honesty that is disinterested, not self-interested, and sharing our experiences truthfully. The Lord will add the secret sauce, and with that, you can start to become a person who wins people to faith. Now, here's a sad fact, and with this I'll close. In the Western church, 90% of people have never led anybody to faith. 90%. So, no one put up your hands. I'm not here to embarrass you. But you could just look up and down the aisle, and you could say, one of us is an evangelist on some level, and the rest of us are just showing up and filling pews or chairs. But here's another sad fact. Of the 10% who have or will lead somebody to faith, 90% of them haven't done so in 5 years. That means only 1% of the entire church is in any sense of the word actively attempting to share their faith and winning souls. And we wonder why we're losing ground. We wonder why revival tarries. So you have a role to play. God has nominated you. He's actually put you in this time in the earth's history to be alive. You could have been born in the 1800s or the year 362. You could have been born in the year 2300 if there's still a world around to be born into. But he didn't do that. He chose to have you be alive now and today. And so now is the time for you to be busy in the Lord's harvest fields. Amen?